Okay, we're gonna return and look at these Pietist, Lutheran Pietists again. Based on some of the conversation that happened last week in class, and then some that happened after class, in between Sunday school and morning service, and even some conversation that happened yesterday. But I thought a lot about this, and I was gonna come today and talk about. Then, okay, so we kind of looked at the origin. We were gonna look at where did they go from there. Because they start in Germany, they spread throughout Northern Europe, they end up in Sweden, Finland, Denmark, Norway, the Lapland people, which would be sort of like European Eskimos. They're the ones that have the reindeer, and they live way up in the way far north. But they were Lutheran influenced, or had kind of a Lutheran group, and they took on Pietism. They actually preferred Pietism because they thought that it allowed them to express kind of their cultural stuff that didn't, their native culture that didn't contradict Christianity. They were able to be Christians and be, I guess, Lappish. Laplanders, yeah, whatever their proper term is, but they were able to have that culture, so they didn't have to give up, you know, whatever their normal dress was and their games and things like that necessarily, who they were, and that's what I was going to talk about. And I, but the question that kept coming up, and why these guys are important is because they do have a humongous influence on who we are, how we worship today, not just us, but eventually throughout the United States, throughout the Western world. They're really significant. And I thought maybe there was some clarification that needed done on, like, what did they believe? What was it, rather than how did it get exported, what was it that they exported? That seemed way more important, actually, than the process. What countries did it flow through? It does eventually come here because lots of people from all of those countries end up immigrating at one time or another, in one fashion or another, they immigrate to the United States. Actually, there's a large population of Germans that came to Pennsylvania. William Penn invited, the Quakers, because of their beliefs, they could really meld with about any group. And so, and he was very convinced that religious freedom was necessary. And so, as William Penn is starting Pennsylvania, he just wanted people there. But he wanted religious people, but he didn't necessarily care what their religion was. And so he invited lots of these kind of ostracized people groups to come in. So I wanted to look at what it was that they believed. And so as I started digging in and kind of thinking about what's that going to look like, I heard one person describe it this way, that there was a set of beliefs that in the Lutheran Church that had gone kind of a long ways in one direction. And as people will often do, Pietism was, might describe it as a pendulum swing, clear to the other side. And so as they do that, in their response to that, they basically end up being the same thing. It's kind of that two wings on the same bird kind of idea. They thought that the Lutheran Church was too dogmatic about things, had established a set of rules, and so they thought that according to the Lutheran Church, if you kept these rules, then you were fine. So they pushed back against those rules, and they pushed back so hard that they went clear over here, and they made their own set of rules, that if you followed their set of rules, you were fine. And they missed they kind of missed the heart of the thing in the middle someplace. But just like there were and are good Christian believers in the Lutheran Church, there were and are people who found in Pietism, that's where the Spirit leads my heart, that's where I'm going, that's how I worship. And so there were genuine Christians kind of in both of these camps. The unfortunate thing was the conflict that happened in the middle. So I just want to look at what did that pendulum swing, what did that end up looking like? What is it that they that caused that? What things did they where did they get it from? How did that all develop? So part of what happened yesterday, then we were reading in Titus yesterday at our men's breakfast, and so I was going to look at these Titus 3 verses 1 to 11, and as we look at that, and then as we'll use that to kind of frame our discussion, but what we're going to find is, I think, what I saw there in thinking about these people was both support and some challenges for how the Lutheran Church functioned at this point in time and how the Pietists functioned at this time. Neither one was truly correct. They both got some things right. And then they both had some things that could have been improved. I might not say that they were necessarily wrong, but they could have done some things better. So Titus 3, 1 through 11. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When we read that, we referenced a part of that yesterday in our conversation, and I thought, man, that really struck a chord with what I was looking at. And as I went back and read the whole thing, I went, man, that just about sums up everything that happens between the Lutherans and the Pietists.
So it was with the court?
It was in accord with what was going on. Yeah. We spent quite a bit of time talking about the application of the word according to or according with yesterday. So right off the bat, you have remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. Now that's probably best applied to government authorities, I think, if you were to look at this. But there are other forms of authority. And in this case, one of the authorities was the church authorities. And as the Pietists start going, the church doesn't appreciate the direction they're going because they are kind of challenging the authority of the church. So there's certainly a place to do that if the authority is incorrect. But it's debatable how incorrect the authority was in this case and whether it needed challenged. On down, though, we talked about Philip Spener. He really, really, really disliked all the controversy and the infighting and the quarreling over doctrinal issues that was going on in the church. And we read that here, too. Of avoid these endless meaningless quarrels, and so he thought that there was a lot of good work that should have been getting done that wasn't getting done because we were busy arguing over some words in a book, not the Bible, but some words in like a textbook someplace or some words in a creed. And so was he right? Was he wrong in going, kind of opposing that? I don't know, but it's definitely a challenge that needed to be considered, and I don't know how considered it was. But then, right at the end of that first verse, right? To be ready for every good work. Well, that was something that, especially as you go farther in with the Pietists, I think they took it so far that they thought this was the purpose of the gospel, was to do good works. So they build orphanages, they build colleges, they build schools for the poor, which were grand things, and in a lot of cases resulted in the spreading of the gospel, the beginning of what we would think of as, maybe not the beginning, but a renewed interest in songs and hymnody that we use to worship today. Two people who are heavily influenced eventually by this movement are John and Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote a ridiculous number of poems and set poems to song that we have hymns. I think we're even singing one of his hymns this morning, aren't we? I think Hark the Herald Angels, isn't that a Wesley hymn? So there were good things that came out of all of this. Well, just for instance, how many of you have ever heard of a place called Halle? Anybody? Yeah, probably not. Although at Halle, Spener's one of his students went to work there at a university that had been started at Halle for the idea of, or at least it was favorable towards Pietism. Different people, some would say that it was started specifically for Pietists and for the idea of spreading Pietism. Others would say that it was actually just didn't oppose them. It was favorable to them. This man named Franke, he goes to work there and to be a teacher. While he's there and he's working, he realizes that there are all these poor kids who will never get the opportunity to come to any of his classes because they can't even get through grammar school. You know, they'll never even learn to read. They won't get the opportunity to go to the university. So he begins praying because he doesn't have enough income himself to try to set up a school. And so he begins to pray about that and gets some donations. He kind of made known that he wanted to do this, but he got some money from people that donated it and said we would support that. And it started to grow, and it started to grow until eventually at Halle, based off of his work starting that school, they put together a school for a few kids, and within 6 months it was like went from half a dozen to 30 or so. Within his lifetime, it went from those kids to several hundred in that school, another school of several hundred more for parents or for children of parents who could actually pay the tuition. So he blended the two and let those kids actually rub shoulders, so that helped support everything. Then along with that, they started an orphanage. And so then those kids all came in. They were, you know, not left on their own. They were cared for all of their needs through this orphanage, and then also educated. That went on to the university, and it connected into there and helped support that. And there were many hundreds, maybe even as many as 1,000 or more men that ended up being preachers in one capacity or another that looked back just to Franke's lifetime at Halle, and that was where they got their beginning, all of their education. And so this spread, spread Bible teaching, spread the gospel, but you've never heard of it. It's become basically the cold orthodoxy that they were opposing became the thing there. And so you've probably never heard of Halle. Another thing that the Pietists really really believed in was these small group gatherings, the idea of a church within a church. And the idea was that you would gather for Bible study, for prayer, and for mutual encouragement, to have a greater capacity to go and do good works. One person can do some, but if you have a dozen or 20 all kind of going the same direction on the same idea, you can accomplish a lot more. And so they wanted to do these things. They looked at something like, or would have looked at something like Titus, where it says, okay, well, be ready for every good work, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle. So they would have asked those questions of each other. How's, you know, since we gathered last, what have you done? If they encountered each other and saw somebody who was not holding up to that standard very well, they would have actively tried to put them on the right path. Now, those things are good until they become how you judge, you know, you begin to be judgmental of other people, and then it becomes, can become not so good. you start ranking people based on how well they keep the rules and things like that. And that's what the that's kind of where the negative reputation for the Pietists then comes in. But lots of us have in the past week gathered in a small group with other believers for the purpose of prayer and studying for Christian fellowship. All of those things are the result of this Pietist movement. So those things, I won't say they never happened before, but as far as modern day doing that, those things come from these folks. But in part, why did people not gather to study the Bible before this? Anybody? I think I might have wrote it in there someplace, but what was the big hindrance to studying the Bible before, you know, we're talking about 16, very late 1600s, really the early to middle 1700s. What was the big hindrance to studying the Bible?
Yeah, here in letter D, backside page one, the cost of the Bible.
Yeah, before the printing press.
Yeah, I heard several people reference the idea that to purchase a Bible, you would have had to choose, do I buy a house or do I buy a Bible? They were literally in the same price range. So there's this wonderful story that goes around, right, about the Catholic Church chaining the Bible to the pulpit. And it was, the idea was, that gets spread around then, was that they chained, or even the Lutheran Church, but they chained the Bible to the pulpit because they didn't want the common people to have the Bible. No, they were literally afraid somebody would steal the Bible and they wouldn't have enough funds to replace it. It was so expensive. And even if they could have afforded to replace it, which I would think the well-established Catholic Church, that wouldn't necessarily have been a problem. It took forever. It'd take a good scribe maybe 2 years to make a full good copy of the Bible.
That would correlate to today's currency, because if we had to pay somebody 2 years, you know, we're looking at well over $100,000,
right,
that it would cost just, yeah, the labor alone.
And the materials, manufacturing materials, was it was very extravagant. But with the printing press, you tried with, I won't say with the printing press, because then somebody else, with the Gutenberg press specifically, there were printing presses before that, but you had to manufacture a whole block for every page. And so it really, once you got that made, you could make a lot of something. And it was faster than handwriting it to get, you know, 100 copies. But to get that first copy, it was actually took longer than to write it out by hand. With Gutenberg's press, where you could where you could just slip the letters in, and so you needed one block of type, and you put the letters in, and you could print out 100 pages of this one page and then change the letters. And so then it became very much faster and more efficient and less expensive to produce any written work. We're probably all, I don't know, maybe Jesse. I know I heard in history class about how it was remarkable that Gutenberg's first book that he printed was the Bible. Whether that was the motivation for him to create the printing, this printing press or not, but the first thing that he printed was the Bible. I'm sure that was in all the history books before my time. I just don't know. You were nodding your head, so maybe.
I don't think I've read that in history books before.
But you've heard it?
Yeah, I've heard it, but not from history books.
So that influenced this, and that had, you know, that really had nothing to do with any of this controversy. Was some, you know, these guys looked and said, oh, at least every family can have a Bible. And if that family doesn't have one, maybe we can pool our resources and be able to acquire one for them as a group, and so we can help support and encourage each other. So these kinds of things. Yeah.
So did they have to make a decision between which one they wanted, the house or the Bible, or did?
Well, most people chose the house because if you live in.
The Bible would get wet.
Brother, I never heard.
Exactly.
Of that.
You needed a safe place to keep your Bible.
I never heard that allegation.
I really had never heard it until I started looking at this either. I mean, I knew that it was difficult to make and difficult to acquire and expensive, but I hadn't ever heard that exact thing. But in looking at this, I heard it probably half a dozen times in various places. A whole nother issue that comes up that was more of a sticking point between the Pietists and the established Lutheran Church that I really want to get to, because Scott asked this question last week about the idea of justification, salvation, what is it that saves you? Both groups would have said it's your faith. And then they would have, and to some extent still do, pretty emphatically argue that the other one doesn't actually believe that it's their faith that saves them. They each would say of the other that it's that the Pietists would say that the established church believes you need faith plus communion and baptism. And the Lutheran, the established Lutheran church, said of the Pietists, they think you need faith and works. And by that they mean things like caring for the poor, caring for the sick, going to be a missionary, spreading the gospel, housing orphans. They would say you need faith plus that. And the irony of that becomes, I heard a Lutheran pastor who was talking, he got asked the question about Pietism, and he said, well, you know, obviously there's value, we should be pious, we should live a life that's holy, we should stay away from, you know, sexual misconduct. We should stay away from things like wanton gambling and drunkenness. Certainly, we should stay away from those things. Those are not becoming to a Christian. And you know, but it's not the staying away from those things that saves you. And then, in about the next breath, he says, "You need." You need to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ. So it's not the staying away. You must take communion to be saved. You know, the Lutheran, I'm pretty sure it's still part of the Lutheran Orthodox believing that your baptism is necessary. They might make exceptions for somebody who's, you know, on a deathbed and there isn't time to get them baptized. But that's why they baptize infants. Because See, you can't be saved apart from baptism. So in one breath he says, you can't add things to your faith and think of them as part of the salvation process. And in the very next breath, he adds things to faith that are necessary for the salvation process. And so that's where I think these two, the reform idea of the Pietists was probably right, but they just took it and they went so far the other direction that they actually ended up basically running in a circle and ending up in the same place. They just replaced the sacraments of baptism and communion with caring for the poor and the sick and you know, doing missionary work and such.
I wonder if this should lead us to really ask, how do we reform? Because, you know, I think a lot of this could have been solved. The Roman Catholic Church had just acknowledged, hey, yeah, we need a change.
Yeah.
And they would have then had the authority and the power to keep the things that were good and yet change the things that are bad. But what happens then is we have a reformation. Well, then we have a nonstop reformation. And how do we maintain what's good? And it's happened. So it was with the Puritans. It was now with the Pietists. It's with the Methodists. It's with
right.
charismatic people. It's with the seeker-sensitive movement. It's with all of these movements that come. And our tendency is to say, well, they're this way, so we have to change. And the tendency of the other person is, well, they're that way, so we can't go that way. And I wonder if there's a middle ground to where we can assess with under the authority of the church, right, church, okay, what needs to be changed and how can we keep that within certain parameters?
Yeah, I would agree. And that's kind of where I think that was a little bit what you were driving at with your questions, like, well, how do you reform from these two groups, how do you reform proper understanding of salvation, because they seem to have both missed it, at least in the doctrine.
Because I don't know if it's reformation at this point as much as revolution.
Yeah, that's a good thought. They're really not reforming anything. And that's why I started with that idea of submissive to rulers and authorities, because they really weren't.
It's going on and on in my mind. It's like, I mean, it's just like Shay's rebellion. You know, on one hand, the founding fathers rebelled against England because of all the things they did. Well, then they did the same things in their governments, and Daniel Shays had a legitimate grief. Well, he can't rebel. I mean, we can rebel, but you can't rebel. So I don't know. It just seems...
Well, I'm sitting here thinking the same thing, but then you brought up the point, you know, well, what needs to be reformed? So, ultimately, if you're true to Scripture and you stay there, you should never need to be reformed. And that, I mean, ultimately, that's the problem, right? Is that there's, I mean, and when you look through the history of the church, I mean, it just continues to branch off because, I mean, things as simple as, well, no, we don't think that there ought to be musical instruments in the church. So now we have a whole set of, you know, churches that their worship practice but emphasizes that.
That's their distinctive.
Yeah. And so, you know, I'm sitting here thinking, so, you know, legitimately, what would be, if you see an issue in the church, you know, how do you go about getting that back to Scripture? And it takes two parts. It takes the people who are not scriptural in their practice or their belief, being willing to be challenged, and then the group that says that, you know, we need to take a look at this, being willing to come to the table and talk about it.
I would maybe say it differently. I don't think it's the non-biblical versus the biblical. I think it's those in authority versus those with a concern. Because I see a lot of things here And the Pietists apparently were big on emotions in your thing.
Yeah, I didn't get to that yet, but yeah.
So like, well, what if a group of people are just, like Germans, you know, by and large, are not known for being totally emotional, right? So how are you going to judge their spirituality if it's a personality thing? But if they had come to the church and said, hey, this is our concern, people don't seem to be emotional enough, okay, well, let's talk about it. Maybe they're right, maybe there's an aspect of them being right, but maybe there's an aspect of them not understanding either. I mean, I think of, well, I'm going, but I'll let you.
Oh, no, those are, listening to you two, there's a motto, I don't know when it springs up. It's Latin, but it's sort of related to the Reformation, but it floats around from time to time now, and it's two words, semper reformata. And the idea is always reforming. And the sentiment behind that is, I'm never in this life going to have everything exactly correct, so there is always going to be something to learn better, to practice better, to do better. So there's always going to be room for that. But I, whether he would know this or not, I have a friend who is describes himself as being on a journey often, or things are part of his journey. Well, and you can't challenge him on it. Well, you can't. I've tried unsuccessfully to challenge him on this. He has no destination in mind. He's on a journey, but he doesn't have an idea of where it is he's trying to get to.
Is that really a journey?
Well, he's wandering.
Or is it
a wandering?
Or is it a plan?
Yeah, no, he doesn't, yeah, exactly. He doesn't have, he doesn't know where he's going, so he can never know when he got there. And his journey is his faith. He's always changing things and coming to different conclusions about things. And he can't ever look at something and go, that, there might be something I don't know about that. There might be something I don't understand about that. But I think that is understood well enough for the time being to just leave it alone. And my first experience with recognizing where he was going with this is he rejected the idea of a literal hell, of eternal punishment for the wicked. You know, that's turned into, since he doesn't believe that, he doesn't believe in, he doesn't believe that Jesus literally took his place on the cross, took the punishment that my friend should have received. He doesn't believe that Christ actually took his place.
He's right.
I agree. He's right. In that my friend, no, Deborah, I'll explain. My friend hasn't repented and doesn't have a true faith in those things. And so, in that sense, he's right. Christ hasn't paid his son.
Does he attend church?
No. He used to. But now he sees the church as distorting things and changing things. And, you know, he fits into this very end where it says that warn a divisive man once and then twice and then have nothing to do with him. And he's experienced that several times at churches because he begins to come in and say very questionable things and won't let anybody attempt to help him see a better way. And so then he ends up getting removed. But I only brought him up just to say he's part of that danger of the reform thing. He's always trying to reform everything. And so he never actually ends up settled in any place. And
you know, I guess I'm sitting here trying to resolve some things in my mind. And you know, whether it's the leadership or whether it's the prospective reformers, there's always that attitude that I'm right.
Yeah.
And I think ultimately the issue here is human pride. Is that, you know, we've always done it this way, so, you know, quit, you know, we're right. We're obviously right because we've always done it this way. Well, no, the Bible says you should do it this way, or we feel you should do it this way, you know, or whatever. And so then they lock horns because their pride refuses to allow them to consider that maybe they aren't right or they're not completely right. And so what do?
Yeah.
We agree to go our separate ways, and then the world looks on and says,
I think that one of the way that the phrase that we use fairly regularly in discussions is our goal is not to be right, but to be true, true to Scripture.
Right.
Because no matter how right we are, we're not going to be as right as God, you know. But we can be as true to Scripture as possible. And the other person can be true to Scripture too, even if he disagrees, and maybe we just need to come together in some respect.
Yeah. We're out of time. I do just one quick one sentence on the emotional thing, because part of my thoughts on today got sparked by this idea of hermeneutics and poor hermeneutics, and I think the Lutheran Church used something kind of goofy and ended up with this idea that you had to be you had to take communion regularly and be baptized, or you would be out. These folks develop a new hermeneutic wherein they don't ask those three questions you mentioned yesterday of what does it say, what does it mean, and how does that affect my life? Not how do I understand that to mean, but how does that, you know, what's the application of that? Their almost their entire hermeneutic was to read the passage and ask the question, how does that make me feel, or what does that cause me to feel that I should do? And so they basically abandoned the idea of what does it mean, and what is, you know, what's the application, and it went entirely in a direction of feelings, and were very feeling led in their normal life. They have a feeling, an emotion, an idea to go do something, and they would just automatically assign that as the Holy Spirit's guidance to go do whatever the thing was. So that was the emotion part of that I didn't really, that'll be enough. So let's wrap up there, but hopefully you found something useful. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the ideas that you put into Gutenberg's head, to the marvels of being able to print Bibles so that we can study them. We appreciate that you let us use our feeble minds to study your word, and more than allow, but you encourage it. You think it's good, and we thank you for your Spirit to help us understand it. In all of these things, I pray that you would help us, as Scott said, to be true. As much as possible to be right, but at least let us be true, and let us be charitable as we disagree on things, but let us also be courageous not to back down from what we are sure is true, and give us the wisdom to know how to do both in a way that encourages others, builds them up, and brings you the honor you deserve. So we just thank you and we praise you this morning, Lord. Amen.